The passage this morning is going to be Luke 2, verses 8 through 14. A very familiar passage. Okay? Very familiar, I'm sure, to you in here. Very familiar, I'm sure, to those out there who may not be attending a church today, who may not attend church regularly, who may attend a church maybe on Christmas morning. Okay? The reason I've picked this passage is because I think there can be a danger, and I'm not saying it with anybody in here, with me, maybe it's really familiar, so familiar that we kind of just read it and go on. Okay? And we don't look at what's really in there. And with a passage like this, there is a ton in there, so much, though, that we will not get to all of it today. I asked my wife last night, went in, I had the same thought. So if you're thinking, man, you guys are whacked, I apologize. But I said, when you hear this passage, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night, and behold, the angels of the Lord. I said, what do you think of? She said, and this was my thought, Linus. Okay, that's one of the probably the deliveries of this passage that is one of the more popular because the Charlie Brown Christmas special. Charlie Brown, what is Christmas all about? Can somebody tell me? And this boy with a blanket very simply says, I will tell you. And he just proceeds to read the passage and says, that, Charlie Brown, is what Christmas is all about. And unfortunately, I don't want to leave it to Linus and just to read this familiar passage and just gloss over it. My wife also said something interesting this morning. She was walking through the stores these days and kind of with a smirk on her face because there's Christmas music playing. Okay? And the Christmas music is telling about Jesus' birth. And there are people walking around singing these familiar tunes who probably have not a clue what they're singing about. Who, if this music was playing any other time of the year, they would be offended at what's playing and the message that's playing. Also, I have to say, what a joy it was to kind of look into this passage, study this passage this week. At work, in the midst of all the yuck, in the midst of all the things I hear, just to think, for unto you this day in the city of David, a Savior is born. What a peace came over. And yes, there is a Savior. And it just kind of dinned out all the rest of what was going on. It's a familiar passage. And danger can be in taking it for granted. In the worst sense, taking for granted what was announced. For rushing by and not stopping to think of what's all there. Maybe rushing through it and passing over parts we think, well, we hear it and go, okay, yeah. And maybe treating it maybe not as, I want to say important, but just kind of glossing over it. What do we think when we read the shepherds were terribly afraid? The glory of the Lord. Christ the Lord. And glory to God in the highest. They're part of the story and part of the passage. And maybe we just read them and go, well, that's just part of the whole Christmas story. But do we really think of what that is and what that means? I'm going to read to you two passages. Ron already read one. And thank you, Ron, for leading this morning. You did a great job. Isaiah 9. Verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Micah 5, verse 2, but as for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. Very familiar passages. Prophecies of the coming Messiah. So we're going to look at this passage this morning, and we're going to look at just kind of do an investigation of what's going on. Let me read it to you. Luke 2, beginning in verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." So let's look at this passage. The first thing we're going to look at is the proclamation. Okay, that's your first little line there, the proclamation. Have you ever had some news you wanted to share? Kind of built it up, and you shared it with somebody, and they just don't feel the same excitement. It kind of felt like a thud. Okay, or maybe somebody's come to you, "Hey, I've got this great news," and they share it, and you're going, "Great." Okay. This is not the case here. Okay? Have you ever... What we have here is simply the greatest announcement ever given. This would be one, maybe 1A. Maybe some would, you would say, second or 1B would be, "He is not here, He is risen." But this is the announcement of the Savior. And the angel is really building it up. Okay? The angel says, "For behold." Remember what Ron said weeks ago, what behold means. It commands attention. It says, "I want your attention. I've got something important I'm going to say here. Listen up. What I have to say is important and you need to hear it." Not only does the angel say, "Behold," but he adds, "I have good news of great joy." Okay, he's really setting himself up here. This better be good. Pressure's on. But the news is better than anyone could have expected. This is the first gospel presentation, which is fitting because we often refer to the gospel as good news. "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." What's great about this, this is not more prophecy. This is the fulfillment of prophecy. "Unto you is born a Savior." This is good news, and this is news of a great joy. A Savior has come. He is here. God has kept His word. The promise back in Genesis 3:15, where we read, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The prophecies that are so numerous that we just read a couple of, they are met in this child on this evening. This is the greatest moment in the history of mankind. He is here. Finally here. Our sin, which had separated us from God, separated us from God, so God sends His Son down to close that gap so it could be bridged. God has made it possible for our relationship with Him to be restored. A Savior has come. Hope has become reality. Here is the Savior who will save His people from their sins, as the name of Jesus signifies. He is, as was called, the consolation of Israel. Now, here is something that I don't think we can fully comprehend. Can you imagine what the recipients of this announcement were feeling? Simeon, if we go later in chapter 2, we read Simeon, who is described as a righteous and devout man,
came and saw the babe in the manger and said, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. The prophets foretold of God's salvation. Salvation was projected always into the future. You know, unto you will be born a Savior. And all this was in the future. Even from early promises given to the patriarchs back in Genesis, there was always a future element to the, in the nature of this Messiah, this salvation. After the Jews returned from exile, built the wall, the temple was rebuilt, there was a feeling that salvation was coming, but it was not to be yet. It was still in the future. Many of the patriarchs, as mentioned, had received promises from God, but they didn't live to see them completely fulfilled. They didn't get to see them all. That is not to say that God didn't fulfill those promises. But here he was, the fulfillment of that long-awaited prophecy. And it's something I don't know if we can really grasp or understand. So this good news of a great joy was given. It was what so many of the people were looking forward to. So how is it announced? Let's look now at the presentation. Angels delivered the message. They had the privilege of delivering this incredible message. One commentator wrote that there were no accounts of anyone seeing angels for over 500 years. Now all of a sudden in Luke, the first two chapters, we see three or four. Okay, Gabriel appears to Mary, gives her the news. Gabriel visits Zacharias and tells him about the son to be born to him. And now an angel delivers the announcement of the Messiah. Whether it's Gabriel or not, don't know, it doesn't say. But it's an angel. Angels were present at other glorious occasions. They were there at creation. Spurgeon writes, they had joined in many a solemn chorus to the praise of their almighty Creator. They were present at the creation. Job 38, verse 7, when the Lord is answering, Job says, where were you during creation? Basically, when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. So an angel, the highest of the created beings, delivered this message, which would have been shocking enough. But the angel was accompanied by something. He's accompanied by the glory of the Lord. What do you think of when you read that? And the glory of the Lord shone round about them. Do you just get the picture of an angel? You know, they kind of glow, have that halo as, you know, was perceived. Is that all we think of? He was glowing a little bit? That is not what the glory of the Lord is. The glory of the Lord does not glow just a little bit. Can you imagine what fright the shepherds had with no warning whatsoever? And all of a sudden, the highest of the created beings shows up in a blaze of glory. Now, you've heard the term, he went out with a blaze of glory. This angel came in with a blaze of glory, and not just any glory. This wasn't just fireworks. This was the Shekinah glory. It's an expression that we may take for granted, but those who experienced it would never be the same. All the more startling because they were probably, it was probably pretty quiet and dark out there. Okay, there's not a lot of traffic going on. There's not a lot of city lights. Not a lot of noise. Maybe some sheep baaing or whatever sounds they make. Maybe just casual conversation. Maybe the crackling of a little fire they have for warmth. But it's pretty quiet. MacArthur states that the full impact hits home when you consider what the glory of the Lord is. I mentioned it's the Shekinah glory. Described, as one wrote, the cloud of intolerable brightness. It is what symbolized God's presence. The presence of the Shekinah glory was, as one reckoned as one of the most precious blessings of Israel. We see this glory at the completion of the temple, Exodus 40. We read about the Shekinah glory being taken away in Ezekiel, not to appear again until this very night that we read about here. And the next time we see it will be when Christ returns. When Isaiah was confronted with the presence of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, was he affected? Yeah. He was terrified. He said, "Woe is me." When John saw the vision of the glorified Christ, did he just stand there as if nothing happened? No. He fell like a dead man. When Moses asked to see God's glory, God said, "Nobody can see my glory and live, full glory and live." So Moses was able to catch a part of it, a small part, the back. Moses also came down from the mountain after being with God, and the people told him to cover his face because the glory of the Lord, the countenance of the Lord was upon him. Terror is the result of seeing the presence of God. The passage says the shepherds were terribly frightened. Understatement. This is a normal reaction, though. We are people who are naturally affected by sudden and unusual occurrences. But the response from the angel was what? Fear not. We also see this in visits to Zacharias and Mary. And it was what John was told on the island of Patmos when he had his vision. We actually see this all through the Bible. And we can see for the first time in Genesis 15:1 when God speaks to Abraham. However, if God shows up before you and does not say, "Don't be afraid," be very afraid. The glorious announcement is accompanied by God's divine presence and blessing. But who is it given to? The announcement of the Savior, this greatest announcement, surely there was some sort of press conference held. Okay, that's what would happen today. If you had just a very important announcement, you would have somebody in your office leak it out. So the buzz would start, and then you'd call a press conference for the next day and announce it. If it was important enough, you'd televise it. So as many people could see it at the same time. But obviously, there wasn't a press conference. Maybe, like when a king had a proclamation, it was heralded by, you know, all these trumpets and all, And when a king came into the town, he had people go before him preparing the way. Okay? Maybe that's what was going to happen here. There was going to be this big announcement. There was this big fanfare. No. God handled this whole situation differently. First of all, the baby was born in an obscure village. Nobody really knew what was going on. If somebody had passed by, they wouldn't have thought anything different. Here's this young couple with a baby. The only thing they would have thought is, why are they out in the barn? But I said, God does not do things the way we might. So God chose a group of shepherds. Shepherds. Why not the religious elite? Why not the Pharisees? They were looking forward to the Messiah. They knew all about the prophecies throughout the Old Testament. They knew that stuff down. They had that stuff down. Why not the Pharisees? That would have been a better group to start with, wouldn't it? Just except a lowly bunch of shepherds out in the field. But maybe it's not so unlikely. Early on in his public ministry, in his hometown of Nazareth, Jesus was in the synagogue and read from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who were oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Put the scripture down and say, today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, that got him into a lot of trouble. So much so, they wanted to throw him off a cliff. But he said, the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And that's what happened. In Matthew 11, when the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus and said, John wants to know, are you the one we're looking for? Are you the one he's been talking about? The Lord responded, Jesus responded and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. This is a much better group to announce this news to. God knew that the religious leaders, the Pharisees, were looking for a different message, a different Messiah. They were looking for a military leader, not someone to save them from their sins. That might have come in the package, but that certainly wouldn't have been all. They wanted someone to deliver them from the Romans and from their oppression. If they had been given the message about a Savior coming who would save them from their sins, they might have responded and save us from our sins, and it wouldn't have been enough. They were looking for somebody different. As one wrote, isn't that the point? Isn't it like God to disdain the hypocrites who thought they were good enough to achieve relationships with God by their own self-effort? 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and the weak things of the world to shame the strong. So God chose to announce the greatest announcement in the world to shepherds. Now, it's not as if shepherding was a shameful profession. I mean, Abraham had been a shepherd. Moses had done some shepherding. And obviously, David, we know, was a shepherd. But it was a lowly profession. One said that shepherds were the lowest, commonest nobodies in Israel's society and culture. Shepherds were outcasts. They were, as one said, insignificant and uneducated, unskilled. In fact, many of the shepherding duties were sometimes done by children because it was fairly simple. Shepherds were the lowest of the low. And these particular shepherds had another thing going against them. The sheep that they were shepherding, according to the Mishnah, which is a Jewish book of the oral law of the Pharisees. It's got a bunch of regulations in it. It records the Jewish law as given by the Pharisees. It says that these sheep were destined for temple sacrifices. This field was about 6 miles outside of Bethlehem. Very possibly David shepherded in these same fields. But the Mishnah says that any animal found in certain spots between Bethlehem and Jerusalem were fair game and could be taken for sacrifices. And around the time of Passover, that would have been a lot of sheep. Okay, which meant that these shepherds had to be out all the time. They were out all year round. They were out every day, and which made it impossible for them to perform the rituals that the religious elite put up on men. However, there is support for these shepherds understanding what was going on, because it said they were devout men, it's believed, and there's basis from 2 points. First, the sheep they were watching, destined for temple sacrifices, they would have known the meaning of the sacrifices, that there was sin and it had to be accounted for. Secondly, their reaction to the news. Okay, they didn't question. They immediately praised God for the announcement. Now, if they didn't understand what was really going on, I don't think they would have had that reaction. I think there would have been some puzzled looks. Oh, Savior's been born. Okay, they would have been in shock by these angels who had come to deliver this message. One last note about shepherds. When you think that Jesus called himself the Good Shepherd, it's not surprising that this news came to shepherds. Okay, we've looked at the proclamation. We've looked at the presentation. Now let's look at the person about whom this announcement was made. We find this in verse 11. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. First fill in there, right under person, would be Savior. Who is this baby born in obscurity? The angel does not make a riddle of it. He doesn't make them guess. Guess who's here? He says, for unto you this day is born a Savior. Erdman's dictionary says, salvation is God's deliverance. This is a rather long definition. God's deliverance of a person or group from a threatening situation from which that group or person is unable to rescue itself. Goes in on to say it could be political oppression, which we've already mentioned the Jews were looking for. It could be an unjust accusation. It could be military disasters. God had delivered Israel from many of those. It could be unfair or difficult labor. The Exodus from Egypt. Physical illness, several examples given, or spiritual consequence of behavior or the experience of God's wrath. It's this last one we think of mostly when we think of salvation. Save us from our sins, our spiritual condition. But if we give the message today to the world, a Savior is born. Why do you celebrate Christmas? Well, because our Savior, we celebrate the Savior being born. Savior. Savior from what? Because when you say Savior, usually you think of a dangerous condition. There's a level of desperation to it, because if you need a Savior, obviously you're in a bad situation and you need to be taken out of it. Okay? There's almost an immediacy to it. I'm not in any danger. I go to work, I live my life, I get along with my wife, all this. Nothing that I do hurts anybody else. Why do I need a Savior? Many live life to the fullest. They're happy with their life. Again, they don't do anything that really hurts anybody. They're good people. And God certainly wouldn't send good people to hell, because God's a loving God. Why do I need a Savior? Spurgeon wrote, there are those who, on Christmas Day, will pretend to exhibit joy in the remembrance of our Savior's birth, but they will not seek their pleasure in the Savior. Unfortunately, that can be a result of the gospel light that has been preached in many places. From this, people might get the feeling that they need to be saved from their unfulfillment. Okay? Their life isn't what they expected it to be. They haven't advanced far enough, or as far as they think they should, at work. Their marriage isn't what they thought it should be. They're still kind of stuck in maybe an addiction to this. Maybe it's not serious, but it's something I just can't kick. But it's making it so my life isn't what I expected it to be. Not to fear. They are told that Jesus will come in and they'll fill that need. Okay? He will fill the hole that is making your life unfulfilled. So the idea is that Jesus will come in and give them what they think they need for their life to be fulfilled. But it isn't necessarily what they're looking for. Because Jesus will come in and he will make changes, but it's not the changes that they're looking for. They expect Jesus to boost them up the career ladder, to make a change in their marriage to maybe where they expect it to be. Come in and just right away eliminate the addiction in their life. He will fill all the holes and provide them with what they feel will make them happy. Now, Jesus can heal, and he can do that. But that's not the promise. The promise is he will come in and save the people from their sins. He did not come to save us from our bad habits. Everyone has broken God's law and is destined for an eternity in hell and needs to be rescued from sin. And that's a hard thing to understand when you're living a life that you feel is not hurting anybody. I'm a good person. I don't do anything really bad. I don't cheat here. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't done this. I haven't done that. Yeah, maybe tell a lie every once in a while just, you know, to ease the pain of what I'm telling them. But that's sin. And that's breaking God's law. It doesn't matter the severity of the sin. Some sins are worse than others, but once you break God's law, you've broken it. When we become saved from our sin, that is not the end of sin in our life. But we are saved from its penalty. We will continue to blow it, and we may not realize our career or marital dreams. But the victory comes when our focus is eternal, not temporal. We will never be sinless. Is that a surprise to anybody? We will never be sinless, but we will have forgiveness. God sent his Son to save us from our sins. That is what we need to remember and what the message needs to be. Sin is real, and all have committed sin. And I don't think you'll ever hear anybody argue that. Nobody will. I don't think anybody. I've never run across anybody that claims to be perfect. However, the message has been weakened to the point where sin is not that serious an issue. It's just a mistake. Don't worry about it. But that sin is what condemns us, and it's the judgment that we would face. And that judgment is an eternity apart from a holy, righteous, and merciful God. What people need to realize is that it carries a severe penalty, no matter what it is, how minor they think it is. It carries a severe penalty, and they need to be saved from that. And God has provided that in his Son. John the Baptist preached of the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. That is what Jesus came to save us from. Were it not for this Savior, our lives would have been a mess. It would be a wretched existence with a future in hell laid up for us. However, as one wrote, the God whom we have offended has come down from heaven and taken upon himself our nature in order that we might be saved. He is the Savior. He is also Christ. He's the Christ. This is not a name, but a title. And it means anointed one. Okay, it's the equivalent of Messiah in Hebrew. He's the anointed of God. When Gabriel came and told Mary who her child would be in Luke, first chapter, he told her that he would be great, Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of David. He will reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will have no end. So he is anointed of God. Should be a relief to those of us who are saved that God has anointed Christ to save. No fear that Christ's work won't be accepted, because it is God's chosen and anointed one. But anointed for what? He's anointed in a threefold sense. Okay, now right after Christ, you've got three blanks under there. The first one, he is anointed and he came to be king. He's a king. He is the Son of God. He is also the son of David because he's in his lineage. So he is God's king. Kings were anointed. If you look back at the Old Testament, you see Saul and David being anointed. Samuel went out and went out to these men and especially anointed them to be the king of Israel because they were God's choice. It was a way of setting them apart. However, this kingdom that this child comes and will reign in is a heavenly kingdom. When Pilate asked Jesus if he was a king, Jesus responded with, "My kingdom is not of this world." And the day is approaching when he will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The book of Matthew emphasizes the kingdom of God throughout. And we get a picture of the risen Christ in heaven, reigning. The Lamb who sits on the throne. This baby is a Savior and God's anointed King. If we look in Hebrews 1:8, God says of His Son, "Your throne of God is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom." As children of this King, we have to have His rule increase in our lives as our rule in our life decreases. As the anointed of God, this baby born in a manger, not only the anointed king, but he is priest. Priests were also anointed. And Jesus Christ is God's anointed high priest. Again in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him." And later in chapter 5 of Hebrews, verse 5. "So also, Christ did not glorify himself as to become a high priest, but he who said of him, 'You are my son today. I have begotten you according to the order of Melchizedek.'" Now, Melchizedek is mentioned in Genesis and also a little later in Hebrews. Not to go into much detail about that, but he was a king of Salem and also served as a high priest. He is our high priest who has gone, who goes before the people of God to offer sacrifice for sin. That's what the high priest did. He stood on behalf of the people before God, but that was under the law. Hebrews again, chapter 10, beginning in verse 10. "By this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Jesus Christ, our high priest, stands on our behalf before the Father as the sacrifice for our sins." And finally, he is our high priest who has gone through all we can and will ever go through and more. Hebrews 4:15-16. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This says our weaknesses. This means Jesus knew and knows about our drive to sin. "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are being tempted." As high priest, he also mediates between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. One wrote, Christ has willingly put himself between the offended God and the offending sinner in order to take upon himself the wrath of God. He is Christ, God's anointed king, God's anointed priest, now prophet. Prophets spoke for God, so they were anointed as well. Back to Hebrews, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, this is Hebrews 1, beginning of the book, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom the world was made. John 3, verse 34 says, Jesus, whom God sent, speaks the words of God. The prophets prophesied of the coming Messiah. Jesus is that Messiah, and he is given the final revelation of redemption. Jesus was the living Word. Lastly, and most importantly, your next fill-in, not only was this baby in the manger the Savior, he was Christ, the Anointed One, the Anointed King, Priest, and Prophet. But most importantly, he is God. The most important, as one writes, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is an essential, non-negotiable tenet of the Christian faith. And this is what sets the Christian faith apart from all of the faiths. Jesus was a good man, but he was not God. And that's what all the other belief systems will tell you. This is the most important. The angel said, to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Lord with a capital L. It's meant to imply in the Greek all that is implied by the Hebrew word Yahweh. Saying Jesus is Lord is the same as saying Jesus is God. One wrote said that the Christian faith is three words. Jesus is Lord, or Jesus is God. The Greek word that they use here for Lord is kurios. Pronunciation, don't know. You can ask Pastor Prasco after. It means Lord or Master with supreme power, with authority, with legitimacy. Jesus is kurios. In the Greek Old Testament, where the word for God or Yahweh is used, the Greek uses this word, kurios. So when we confess Jesus is Lord, we are saying Jesus is God. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Beginning of the book of John says, says the word Jesus was God. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Tonight, to deny that Jesus is fully God is to deny the Trinity. It's to say that you don't know God. To deny Jesus is God is saying that his death meant and did nothing, because Jesus, being God, was the only acceptable sacrifice for sin. It is aligning yourself with all the belief systems, other belief systems in the world. Spurgeon wrote, if an angel had been our Savior, he would not have been able to bear the load of my sin or yours. Or if anything less than God had been set up as the ground of our salvation, it would have been too frail a foundation. There is no gospel if Jesus is not God. We've looked at the proclamation, the presentation, the person, and lastly, let's look at the purpose. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased. There's a ton in that last phrase, and we're only going to get a little part of it, because the ultimate purpose, why did God send his Son Jesus to earth? What was the ultimate purpose? My son can answer this, because I quizzed him on it last night. Was it for our sakes? Was it because we are so valuable that God sent His Son so that we could be saved? I say no. Not the ultimate purpose. It was a glorious result that God sent His Son into the world to save us from our sins. That's a glorious purpose and a glorious effect of what happened that night. But the real purpose, the ultimate purpose in my mind, is what I see, is to bring glory to God. The purpose was to save us from our sins so that we would in turn glorify God. That's what we were created to do. Worship, give Him the glory. It's all about Him. We are the ones who have made it about us. That God loves us so much that He sent His Son into the world. That is true. God does love us so much. But the ultimate purpose is to bring Him glory. The angel sang because this is the highest thing that can occur in the universe. The created universe. The highest thing that can occur in the created universe is that God is glorified by His creatures. That's the purpose of the good news. The angel sang because salvation is God's glory. Again, Spurgeon wrote, "We must learn that if salvation glorifies God and makes the highest creatures praise Him, then any doctrine that glorifies man in salvation must not be salvation." We sang it this morning. O come all ye faithful. Glory to God, all glory in the highest. Well, yea, Lord, we greet Thee, born this happy morning. Jesus, to Thee be all glory given. That's the purpose. It's to glorify God. The angel sang because salvation is God's glory. And salvation was brought in the form of a baby, that being Jesus and Christ, and praise God for that glorious fact. However, God saves us not because we are any good, not because we have something that He desperately needs from us, but because He is a God full of compassion and mercy. And like the shepherds, we will know one day that it is all about His glory when we come face to face with Him. The beginning of the passage says that the angels brought good news of a great joy. What do you do when you hear great news? Hopefully, you share it. And that's what we are to do with this message of a Savior. A Savior has been born. The long-awaited Savior. The Savior who came in and changed us, who forgave our sins, who changed the path of our eternal destiny from judgment, a deserving judgment in hell, traded our sin for His righteousness so that we could spend an eternity with Him. The Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, says, "Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinner reconciled." That's the good news. Let's pray. Father, this is a time of year when, as has been mentioned this morning, we can get really busy. We rush around, we do things, and get caught up in all that the season brings, what kind of commercialism has meant that the season brings. We're rushing around doing things, and Lord, I just pray that, you know, every year we bring this prayer, we say this prayer, help us to remember the real reason that we celebrate Christmas. It's to celebrate God becoming man, coming into the world, and saving His people from our sins, from their sins, from our sins. Lord, that is a glorious, glorious fact. And that is what Christmas is all about. And it should remind us that at this time that we are sinners and we needed saving. Lord, help us to share that great news, this great joy that we have with others, and proclaim who you are. Lord, help us to calm down and realize and what we celebrate this season. Lord, as we sing carols that are so familiar to us, as we read passages that are familiar to us, speak to us in those and help us to remember there's a lot more in there than maybe what we're reading. That there's so much more to it than just a baby was born. But it's a Savior, a King. It is God coming down in human form. Thank you for this one put, indescribable gift. And let us share that gift and be so thankful for the gift, for the fact that you have been so gracious to us in choosing us and allowing us to have that gift and allowing us to be children in your kingdom. To you alone be the glory. In your name we pray. Amen.